Well, good morning, everyone. You know, it's cool today. This is my weather. You know, summer is in full strength. Like, we were out doing yard work, well, not really yard work, woods work, cutting brush and splitting logs and stuff this weekend, and it was hot. And I might be the odd duck of all of you guys, but you know how some people in the winter, they go south? They're called snowbirds. I think I might be a sunbird. When I get older, I might go north for the summer because it's just too hot here. But I guess that's fighting words a little bit. Some people really like the warmth. Now, if you guys haven't noticed, the VBS stuff is starting to go up, and I love the atmosphere that this begins to create around the church here. It's really a festive and fun event, and it brings in a lot of kids to hear the gospel throughout the week. And you might have noticed that we have some stained glass, artificial stained glass in the new foyer. And don't worry, I'm not prepping you for real stained glass, but it is quite beautiful, and it is quite fun to see. Today we're going to be continuing our John series and finishing out John chapter 3, specifically verses 31 through 36. If you guys haven't grabbed a handout yet, I have a plethora of verses on it for you. Everything that you'll see on the PowerPoint this morning and a whole bunch of additional study sections are on there if that's your sort of jam. So I'd encourage you, you can go grab one of those. It looks like Gene's going to grab the stack. Maybe you can put your hand up, and he will get that for you. Now, I'll warn you ahead of time, there's no Noah Webster today, but I thought I'd mention it, so no Noah Webster this morning. But before I get ahead of myself, let's dive in and pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be able to gather around your word as your people. Your son, Jesus, is the word, and we thank you that we can gaze into your scriptures and learn about him. That we can gaze on his beauty, his magnificence, his glory, and we can be grateful for the salvation that he has given to his people. So we praise you for his word. We pray that we would see it with a new heart, with the eyes of our hearts enlightened, and that we would love you more deeply, follow you more fully, and give all of ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now this morning I plan to try to go a little short, because afterwards, if you notice in your bulletins, we're going to do some corporate prayer over some things going on in the church. So I'm just going to primer you for that. We're just going to have you pray with people in your row, okay, or the people next to you, so someone you know. But we'll be doing that at the end. Now, to John chapter 3. The few verses that we're going to be covering, 31 through 36, like John normally does, are pretty meaty, and they're pretty weighty, and they really have some heft and some density to them. So we're going to start off reading this entire passage. We're going to get a bird's eye view of the forest, and then we're going to, you know, hop down into the trails and walk through it verse by verse so that we can see that bird's eye view and we can start to get into some of the nuts and bolts. So if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 3 and read along with me into verses 31 through 36. As normal, I'm in the English Standard Version. It says in John 3, 31 through 36, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." Now that is a dense passage, and there's so much we could talk about. So we're just going to get rolling and focus in on the very first verse, where there's, I think, a few key things we can focus in on. So in verse 31, it says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." So first, we should establish, generally speaking, the he in this passage is Jesus. John, the author of the book of John, spent the last section, which Rob covered last week, talking about John the Baptist and Jesus, and how Jesus' ministry was increasing and John the Baptist's ministry was decreasing. And so we're continuing on with that thought, talking about Christ. But in this verse, does anybody else notice the sandwich that John made? The first sentence and the third sentence that he has there? If we reread it, it says, "He who comes from above is above all." And then at the end of the verse, it says, "He who comes from heaven is above all." John changes a single word and repeats the statement twice. He changes the word above in the first one to heaven in the second. Now, in the Greek, this is actually two separate words, anothen and uranos. Sometimes, when we notice a minor difference like this, we kind of gloss over it. We jump ahead. Maybe we think it's kind of meaningless semantics. And it's true that there are times when that word semantics, you know, gets us a little concerned, and semantics isn't always helpful. But when we notice things like this in God's word, when God gives us the same sentence with some minor tweak in them, we should at least pause and say, "Lord, what are you trying to reveal here by saying the same thing in two slightly different ways?" Because it's easy for us to overlook things like this, or perhaps even not really like them. But nuance in texts like these can help convey to us deeper meaning and give us a greater depth of understanding. So while we might hear the word semantics and we might hear that it gets a bad rap from time to time, it is a powerful tool for us as Christians in our Christian tool belt if we want to understand the Word of God more fully. So now we have John's two nearly identical statements, and we know one of two things. At the bare minimum, either John is just trying to make a point by saying the same thing twice and inserting a synonym here, or he's trying to give us some nuance, that there's a little bit more going on here than meets the eye. So if we look closely at this passage, I think this is less of an issue of synonyms and more of an issue of some nuance and importance. See, in the first sentence in the Greek, anothen means above, or rather, first, or from the beginning. That means that John is showing us that Jesus precedes us, that he was first, that he was from the beginning, that he was before us. Now, as I consider what a picture of this would look like in modern times, the best picture I can come up with is the difference between the firstborn in a family and the rest of his brothers and sisters. Now, often, the firstborn gets set ahead in many ways from his brothers and sisters. Now, I know this isn't a practice that's as common today, but it was definitely one going on in Jesus' time, and it still makes a lot of sense to us. The firstborn usually carries some more responsibility, some extra weight, and perhaps even respect amongst his brothers and sisters. So Jesus is first. He's from the beginning. He's firstborn. He's before us. Now, that second word in the third sentence there, uranos, means heavenly, or air, or sky. That implies that Jesus is not of this earth. He's different. He's holy. He is set apart. He's of the heavenly realm and not of our earthly realm. To paint another earthly picture, if anothen means that he's the firstborn, he is before us, like an eldest brother in position of respect, uranos implies that he is of some higher prestige, perhaps royalty. Perhaps he's a bit to us like a half-brother, an heir to the throne of the kingdom. The firstborn brother, an heir to the throne of a kingdom. The picture that John is painting here is of Christ being our firstborn brother, and that he is of royalty. He is above us. He is of the heavenly realm. He's before and above. But now notice we've skipped the middle part. The middle part of that verse, John gives us an additional comparison by telling us what Jesus is not. Going back to the middle of the verse, we read it says, "He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." I see this and read this as John is a beautiful painter painting for us a picture with deep and abiding contrast. Think like black and white. When they're next to each other, we notice the contrast. If you're familiar with the color wheel, if you put purple and yellow next to each other, they make each other more beautiful, red and green and the like. So John is painting this picture of contrast. And he is showing that while Jesus is above and he is firstborn, we are of the earth. We are of dust. We are woefully different from him. Now, to be clear, I don't believe John is trying to paint out Jesus' humanity and that he can no longer relate to us, but he is painting with contrast, showing us the grandeur of the Son of God compared to us as created and fallen beings. He is before us and he is above us, and while we are of the earth and of the dust. But why is John painting contrast in this first verse? Why is he trying to show us with as much boldness as he can this difference between us and him? I suspect this is so that we as fallen and rebellious creatures would be humbled enough to see how atrocious it is for us to reject him, for us to reject what he's come to proclaim, for us to reject what he has done on our behalf. And I think this passage is also giving us a really good perspective on the question, who are we going to trust? Do we trust ourselves? Do we trust other men who live and breathe and die, have a very short lifespan here on earth, maybe learned men or educated men? Or do we trust our Creator? Do we trust the one who is from outside of time, who is from the very beginning? And he will be there at the end, who knows all things, who is good, who is true, who is perfect and holy and righteous. Who are we going to trust? And because of this strong contrast, people of dust, rebellion and fallen, rejecting our great God, the next verse becomes even more striking. In verse 32, it says, "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." Jesus is from the beginning. He's the firstborn. He's from before us. He is above. He is heavenly. He's royalty, the Son of God. And that means he walked with God the Father from before time. He's heir to the throne, and he's come to bear witness to the things that he has seen with his very eyes. He has come to reveal to us things that we don't know and things that we could not know apart from him. And it ends in that verse with no one receives his testimony. And I think that's where this contrast that John is painting with, this black and white boldness, becomes really powerful, really bold, really unmistakable. Because we as creatures of the earth, creatures of dust, fallen and in rebellion, are rejecting Jesus, who is from both before and above. We will not listen to him, and that is to our shame. This is a lot like when a child refuses their parents' advice or wisdom or counsel on things that the parent knows in great detail and from experience. And the child says, "I'm not listening to that." This is a lot like when a veteran plumber comes to your house to investigate that leaky sink or that leaky toilet. And they give you some advice. They tell you what you should do. And you're like, "Yeah, I'm going to go to the YouTube guy." And that seems a lot cheaper. This is like when you go to your pastor for counsel. Something's blowing up in your life. And he lays out to you in a wise and biblically sound and accurate way what God's path forward in this situation would be. And you walk away and say, "Nah, I'm going to choose a different path instead." This is like when we're at work and we're being trained in some sort of equipment and our boss tells us exactly how to operate it, or a coworker teaches us, or maybe we have an SOP and we're looking at the procedure trying to figure this thing out, and we say, looks easier to cut these corners. It's recklessness. It's wantonness. It's carelessness for someone to do such a thing. And it shows a lot about a person when someone in great authority gives us a command or counsel and we reject it, because it's pride, it's arrogance, it's loftiness, it's self-worship, it's folly. And that attitude is being called out here by John. When Jesus, who is the firstborn and of the heavenly realm, comes to testify to the truth, we are arrogant and proud to reject his testimony. But John isn't the only one who calls this attitude out. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, he speaks something very similarly. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." It's one thing for us to refuse a man, to refuse someone from the earth. Because there are times when the advice we receive from someone who should know really well or should know better is actually bad advice. And there are times when disregarding an earthly authority and their commands or suggestions is actually the good and godly and God-honoring thing for us to do. But it is another thing entirely, as we see here in Hebrews, to refuse him who is from above, the heavenly one, Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves this question: do we trust Jesus like a young child trusts their parents? Or are we hard-hearted, like John suggests, like the author of Hebrews suggests? Jesus also suggests this concept directly. If you're familiar with the story in Luke chapter 16, there's this rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, after dying, he finds himself in agony in hell, being tormented. And he's begging for a drop of water. And he's pleading with Abraham, "Please send someone back from the dead so that my brothers, my sisters, can know the reality of this place and can avoid my fate." And Abraham responds to him. Abraham responds to this rich man, and he says to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should be raised from the dead." Jesus points out for us, points out to the rich man, that his brothers and sisters only need the scriptures. They only need the law of Moses and the prophets to believe. And he said, the resurrection isn't going to convince them if they don't believe what they already have. See, the claims made by John in John 3, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, and here with Jesus in Luke chapter 16, is that the scriptures, the word of God, who is Jesus himself, bear perfect truth. They are trustworthy. And if we will not listen to the word, we won't be persuaded by the resurrection. To quote Jesus when he is speaking with Thomas, he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." But it's our hard-heartedness that fights against both the reason that we can have the scriptures and the miraculous. Our hard-heartedness destroys. And yet we have Jesus. We have the God-man, the firstborn from before us, and royalty from above us, who precedes us, testifying to us the truth of the gospel and the way in which we can actually be saved. And so are we going to trust him, or are we going to trust ourselves or someone else? Do we trust him? And if we trust him, what happens next? John continues into verse 33. He says, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." To receive and believe in Christ is to assent to the truthfulness of God. It is something safe for us to rest on. If we believe the scriptures when it says that God cannot lie, it is inconsistent of us to doubt his truthfulness. If we believe that God cannot lie, and if he is truthful, then when Satan throws the darts of doubt at us, we can go back to his word, and we can have that belief as a sure anchor and shield against the devil's schemes. But when a person does not trust God's truths, does not go to his word, they ascribe to him falsehood. They ascribe to God lies. They strip him of his honor and glory in their own vision of him. They reduce God in their sight and do violence against his character and his nature. And that is a very scary thing for us to do. But John continues, and he makes a very interesting statement, one that translators and commentators have given different understandings to. In verse 34, it says, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." For he gives the Spirit without measure. The language in the second half of that verse is indefinite. Some take that to mean that God gives to us as believers the Spirit without measure, meaning that God is a bottomless well from which we can draw, that he never runs out. That bucket we cast down into the well will always come up full and overflowing. Or, as the KJV more directly puts it, it says that God gave Jesus the Spirit without measure, meaning that Jesus had all of the gifts. He had all of the fruit, all of the blessing, and the full depth, the unfathomable depths of the Spirit overflowing inside of him. I tend to think that John is pointing out that Jesus had the entirety of the Spirit in him, that from Jesus' heart welled up the Spirit, that he had it all, that he was fully God and fully man, the God-man, and that bottomless fountain of the Spirit just gushed forth from him, and we see that in his ministry. God has no limit to which he could use the Spirit, and Jesus had all of it. But what if some of the commentators are accurate in saying it's not necessarily directly about Christ and it's referring to God's people? How do we understand that? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians because we get greater clarity on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, we learn about this. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So truly, we can draw from the well of the Spirit because it's bottomless. But it is not ours to control. It is not ours to manipulate. It is not ours to command. God apportions to each one individually as he wills. That means while the fountains of God, the depths of God, the Spirit that he pours out upon us as believers, it can never run dry, yet he is the one who pours it. He is the one that decides which gift we receive. He is the one that decides the blessings in our lives. He is the one who decides when he pours it and who he pours it on. It's in 1 Corinthians that we see the gifts that we gain through the Spirit. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing spirits, tongues, interpreting tongues. But it's also in that passage we find that God is the one who chooses which gift each one of us, or gifts each one of us, gets. We don't choose, but he does. Now, that doesn't mean we can't ask for a gift, but it does mean that when we're given a gift from God, it is by his grace and it is for his glory. So while the Spirit is boundless, it is a bottomless well from which we can draw, we receive it as God apportions it. And yet Jesus had all of it. He had that full, boundless, unfathomable, depthless Spirit flowing up from his heart. And that, once again, sets him apart from us. He's the firstborn from the beginning. He'll be at the end. He is royalty on the throne, and he has the fullness of the Spirit overflowing out of him. And it's now we get to nearing the end of John's passage. In verse 35, it says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." He's given all things into his hand. Jesus has everything in his hand. Jesus has been given all authority. He is over everything. Every people, every nation, every tribe, every government, every individual sitting here, every person drawing breath today, everyone who has died and gone to the grave, he is in authority. Christ is king. Turning back, Jesus was the firstborn. He is royalty. He is before and above us. He is true. He has all of the Spirit, and now he has everything in his hands. All authority, all power, and all dominion. Jesus is the God-man, and then John in John 3:36 shifts to the gospel. In the last verse here, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." We're going to start with the back end of that verse. The wrath of God remains upon him. This concept has come up a number of times already in the book of John, and it's very similar to John 3:18, which Mark covered 2 weeks ago. All of us are born under God's wrath. We are born with this sin nature, meaning we are all born with the desire and the inclination and the natural tendency to rebel against the one on the throne, against God. Everyone alive today is born in that condition. And it's because it's our natural tendency, that means it's our default setting. And the default setting needs to be switched off if we are to get out from under his wrath. We need to get the new setting switched on. And how does that happen? How do we get that default setting that all of us are born with switched off? Let's reread the first half of this verse, because there's two things John gives us. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." We need two things. We need belief, and we need obedience. We need belief, and we need obedience. Now, that could be said in different ways. We could say we need faith, and we need repentance. But both of those components are required. And that idea often makes the modern evangelical bristle a little bit. But it's not an unbiblical thing. It is, in fact, what the Scriptures teach and what the gospel requires. And we're going to flesh that out here for a second. And I'm going to muddy the waters and hopefully clear it all up. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul is speaking about this concept. He says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." No one will be justified by works of the law. That is a pretty clear and unambiguous statement being made by Paul, and it seems to undermine what John just said here, that we need belief and obedience. Works of the law, said differently, is obedience to God's standards laid out in the Scriptures. So that means that our obedience doesn't justify before God. But wait, you just said, John said that we need that. How can John say that that's part of the equation when Paul says it's not? Well, Paul doesn't say this once. He says this multiple times. If we turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." He seems to double down. Two verses seem to contradict John. Paul proclaims this very idea again in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, a very famous passage, one that all the Awana kids memorize. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul shows without hesitation or ambiguity that our salvation and our justification by God is by faith. It's by belief. It's by nothing else. There's no room for obedience in what Paul is saying, right? There sure seems to be a problem here. John says that if we don't obey, we won't see life. Well, let's throw some more gas on the fire. Let's turn to James chapter 2. James writes in chapter 2, James chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, he says, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, he's agreeing, right? But he keeps going. He says, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. James finishes his thought just a few verses later in 26 and gives us the context. He says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Oh, yikes. We're really in a pickle here. James says what John said with more clarity and more force, but it seems to contradict what Paul is saying here. Well, let's turn to Matthew 7 and see Jesus talk about this concept. In Matthew 7, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the same thing John was proclaiming in John 3:36. James says works are necessary. Jesus says if we don't bear good fruit, we're cut off and thrown into the fire. John says if we don't obey, we won't see life. And yet we have Paul seeming to contradict this. Is this a contradiction? Maybe this is some irreconcilable mystery. One that we look at and we're like, yeah, we'll quote, go to that verse in Psalm where it says, well, I don't concern myself with things too great for me. I'm just going to shut my mind off here because it seems like a contradiction, but I don't know how to make sense of this. But if we believe God is true, if we believe God cannot lie, if we believe his word is infallible, then we cannot claim it's a contradiction. Maybe we can claim it's a mystery. What I think is going on here is Paul and James and John and Jesus, the very word of God, they're approaching the same truth from different starting points, from different directions. The reformers had for us a phrase that they had their children memorize. And it does a wonderful job for us capturing the truth that the gospel proclaims here. They would say, we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It is completely true what Paul is teaching, that faith alone saves and justifies us. Yet it is also true that faith that does not produce fruit, does not produce repentance, does not produce a love for God, a love for his word, a change within us, a change within our lives, that is fake faith. It is not real faith. If we say that we believe Jesus and it is nothing but an intellectual profession and nothing changes, it does not save us. The demons believe and shudder. So we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Another great saying from the reformers is that a profession of faith is not necessarily a possession of faith. We can say something, we can say it till we're blue in the face, but if it doesn't change anything, do we really believe it? God rebuked the Israelites throughout the Old Testament for this exact thing. Often he said something like, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Yeah, they say it, they go through the motions, but there's nothing there. It's empty and hollow. It's fake faith. See, we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. True faith produces things in our lives. And profession of faith is not necessarily a possession of faith. Our faith ought to produce fruit. It ought to produce repentance and obedience and works and change in our lives that impacts the world around us. And I would suggest if your faith is not producing those things, to quote Scripture, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Go to your heavenly Father, go to God and ask, Lord, I say I believe this, but it's not doing anything. Help my unbelief. Change my heart. Give me a heart of flesh. So it's in this passage we see the gospel painted for us. We see this painter's contrast, this black and white picture of the glory and majesty of our Savior compared to us, creatures of dust and rebellion. We see that Jesus precedes us. He's the firstborn. He is above us. He is heavenly. He is our firstborn royal brother. And we see that Jesus, the Word, ought to be trusted. He is the only one who can speak the truth to these things. And that the Spirit is God's to give, and he gave all of it to his Son. And he gives it to us as well. And that we are saved by faith alone. But our faith ought never be alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your timeless truths. We are so grateful for the gospel, that we can place all of our trust and hope on Christ, and that he is the one that bought us salvation, and that it is belief in you that changes us. We pray that we would believe you, that we would have faith in you, and that that faith would change our lives, that our hearts would be soft, and we would walk hand in hand with you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.